Open your Bible, please, to the book of 1 John this morning. Appreciate your toleration of my voice today, is what it is. I'm sorry about that, but I can sing bass notes this morning. That's kind of nice. I don't normally have the range to do that. If you have your Bible, would you open it to 1 John chapter 2, please? If you use electronic Bible, would you turn it on there? If you use the Bible in the back of the pew in front of you, would you take that, please? Would you follow along? 1 John chapter 2, we'll begin our reading at verse 15. We'll read down through verse number 17 together. The Apostle John, the one whom the Lord loved as he described himself, one of those sons of thunder. Now at the end of his life, exiled almost on the island of Patmos, writes to the church, which now exists not only of first-generation believers, but at least second-generation and in all possibility, third-generation believers. To the church he writes this, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. Its desires, the things which make it attractive, those things, the lust of it, those things too are passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Maybe you've heard the story of Thomas Jefferson, our third president here in the United States, of his Bible. Jefferson was not a believing man like you are, but Jefferson did have a measure of morality to him and acquired much of his morality from reading of the scriptures as one of the sources. But Jefferson did not believe the whole of the scriptures like I trust you do. And so what Jefferson did is he literally cut out of the Bible those sections which he believed. And he literally cut and pasted them together to form what is called the Jefferson Bible. So primarily his work centered on the Gospels. And Jefferson eliminated everything that was miraculous because that is beyond the world of science, the world of reason, the world of logic. Therefore, it is impossible. He excluded the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anything that he did not want to embrace as truth, he eliminated and kept what he wanted. I doubt that you have done that to any part of your Bible, but I do wonder if you have acted like Jefferson regarding 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. Have you cut that text out of your Bibles? This morning, we have arrived at the end of the sermon series exposing the lies that we believe. We've covered a great deal of material. I think this is the 14th sermon. So the better part of 4 months we've been together considering this series about lies and the exposing of them and the countering of the truth. We began where it all began in those early weeks when we considered the Garden of Eden, how God had established this perfect environment, but the wicked one entered in and deceived Eve, and then Adam rebelled against God, and the world has been broken ever since. We considered a series of lies which we believe, some of them centering around family, others centering around children, some of them centering around sexuality, others centering around money. This morning, I'd like us, as we come to an end, to consider the lies that we believe about the world. But in actuality, though I am ending today the sermon series exposing the lies that we believe, that really is not the end of the series, because honestly, that's what every faithful preacher of the Bible does every single week. He stands in the pulpit. He gives the message of truth, as Ephesians 1 says. And in giving the message of truth, he exposes the lies of the wicked one for what they are and calls the hearers to believe truth and reject lies. So while we gather this morning in the sermon series for the last time on this particular idea, actually, that's what you're going to hear from Pastor Chris or from me or from whoever it is that fills this pulpit on a weekly basis. We continually are exposing the lies that we believe. And my hope is that what you are now doing here collectively as you gather corporately, my hope is that you will do that privately and individually. That you will consider the lies that bombard you every waking moment of every day, and you will counter them with the truth that is the Word of God. Today, we consider the lies we believe about the world. I don't know what your experience is. Let me tell you mine. My experience is that the Christians that I know, the Christians that I grew up with, those Christians minimize the biblical teaching regarding the world. They kind of step back in a measure of skepticism. If you offer to Christians the idea of worldliness, they look at that as something that is, well, to be disregarded. It's just a statement that is made by preachers. If you quote to them 1 John chapter 2, they might throw titles at you and call you names like you're a legalist. Yet the Bible has a great deal to teach about the world and worldliness. And I want to instruct you this morning that when we believe the lies about the world, when we believe them, belief of those are dangerous and threatening to your soul. There really is only one lie I want to consider this morning. All the rest of the lies about the world, I think, flow from this one. Here is the lie. The lie is the world is not all that bad, at least not as bad as preachers make it out to be. Like all lies, there's a measure of truth in this one. Because when we think about the world and we begin in Genesis chapter 1, we remember the declarative statement that God made about the world. In Genesis chapter 1, at the conclusion of every day, God looked at what he had created and God said, "It is all good." And despite the reality of what happens in Genesis chapter 3, the truth is this. In God's grace and in God's goodness, the environment in which we live, furnished to us by the physical world created by God, this environment on the whole is friendly to us. This environment produces food, right? We all have oxygen to breathe. Here in this environment, there is water for us to drink. And while the climate here in Minnesota might get a little rough in the winter, or for those of you who have lived in Texas or the Deep South, it might get a little humid and toasty warm for you, by and large, the climate in which we live here, it's not Mars, right? It's not the moon. The environment on the whole in the physical world remains friendly to us. Not all the animals bite us. Some of them are kind and friendly. But here we must admit this. We must admit that what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden, beyond those physical realms that I just described, what Adam and Eve experienced spiritually and morally in their environment, in the Garden of Eden, the place where they lived is completely different spiritually and morally. We have to admit that. It is completely different than the environment in which we live. The fact of the matter is this. Worldwide, our environment has had a complete and thorough shift in its morals. Its spirituality looks nothing like the Garden of Eden. Because of that, that environment threatens our relationship with the God, our Creator, and it threatens our relationships to each other. So John tells us in 1 John 2:15 that we are not to love the world. Well, what is the world? Theologians like to describe it in these kinds of terms. The theologians say the world is whatever is opposed to God and whatever is opposed to the people of God. Maybe you've heard a definition about the world, something along these lines. It's a system that is at odds with God. All of those seem to work fairly well. When you read the New Testament, the idea of a system in opposition to God that exists globally is actually prominent in the Word of God. The Bible wants us to know that there exists in an unseen environment opposition to God. It occurs in a moral realm and a spiritual realm, and it is dangerous and threatening to all of the inhabitants of the creation. The Bible goes to lengths to point this out to us. Let me show you some. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Excuse me, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. There is God's description of the environment in which we live. What has he called it? He calls it an evil age. What is needed for us? What's needed for us is deliverance from this. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. The environment of the world does not have a capacity to make spiritual investigation. It can't do it. It thinks it can. It offers processes by which it can, but ultimately it falls short. And a path which leads us to God, which leads us to another direction, is dangerous for us and threatening to us. This is the world. It's in opposition to God, and it's in opposition to God's people. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. In other words, things which give an appearance of what they actually aren't that way in the world system. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Whose minds, speaking about the people of the world, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There is an unseen God of this world who is doing his devious and devilish work to keep blinded all of those who are in such a condition. Our Lord said this in John 7 and verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Jesus arrives on the scene, and why is he rejected? Is he rejected because he does good, because he heals, because he does miraculous things? No. He is rejected because he tells the world of its condition. It stands under the judgment of God. It is the enemy of God. And except they repent, they will all likewise perish. No one likes that. No one likes the deliverer of that message, who is the Son of God himself. Therefore, he says, they hate me. 1 John 5 and verse 19, the epistle that we are in this morning, the apostle writes further, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's a really critical idea. There is no neutral experience in the world. The whole world is under the power, the influence, the sway of the devil himself. If I am ignorant of that, or if I choose to ignore that, I place myself and you place yourself in a very dangerous situation. Something that is actually threatening to your soul. In the last book of the New Testament, in chapter 12, verse 9, the Bible says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and the angels were cast with him." So when you put all those together, here's what it looks like. What it looks like this: the world in which the sons of Adam dwell is a present evil age. Its works are evil. Its God is the devil. It lies in the power of the evil one. And the ancient snake of paradise who deceived Eve deceives it wholly. When you summarize what the Bible teaches us about the world, that's a good summary statement of it. But here's the lie. The lie comes back in and says, actually, the world is none of those things. The world is not as bad as you make it out to be. It really isn't like that. And if you think it's that way, well, then you are backwards. You are unenlightened. You're uneducated. You're a fearmonger. You're a fundamentalist. When you stand up to the world and you declare about it the kinds of ideas that we read in the New Testament, the world has a response to you. When you think about the new world like the New Testament says it is, the world says to you, "We won't like you if you think that way." The world says, "We won't like you if you talk that way about us." The world says, "You won't be cool if you think that way. You certainly aren't cool if you talk that way about us. We're not going to let you into the inner circles if this is how you think. We're going to keep you at arm's length. If this is how you think about the world, here's the world's response to you. You think that way, you talk that way, you won't advance in your career." The world says to you, "You think that way about us, you talk that way about the world. Do you realize your kids will not get the best parts in the school play? They won't get the scholarships that they need to go to college. They won't get the positions you want for them to have on the athletic team if that's how you think about the world." When we look at our Lord's words in the text that we read in John 7 and verse 7, when Jesus said about the world, "I tell them what they actually are and they hate me for it," when you look at Jesus' statement, at minimum what you conclude is this: that the whole world system is not normally a place that is a friend to either Jesus or to his followers. Now, if you're not sure about that, do you really need to look any farther than the two hot key button issues that are prominent everywhere in our American culture when it comes to opposition of God? There are really two that just come to the forefront, aren't there? The first one is abortion. And the second one is the whole LGBTQ movement. Okay? If you, as a Christian, if you voice God is opposed to that, and your promotion of either abortion or LGBTQ lifestyle is opposition to God, you are standing in conflict with God. When Christians do this, When Christians object to opposition to God, and opposition to God is worldliness, what are they told? Among many things, they're told, keep your religion to yourself. When Christians refuse to follow the world, what does the world do? The world attacks. All you have to do is read the book of Daniel to see this. Here are three. Their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The leader in their place, Nebuchadnezzar. In opposition to God, worldliness. He crafts an image and he commands, right? Everyone bowed down to the image. They say no. Why? Because they're not worldly. They are not in opposition to God. To be worldly is to be in opposition to God. That's not them. They are what we call the Hebrew children. They're followers of the Creator God. Yahweh is their God. There's no way they can bow down. You know the story. Multiple times they are threatened to bow down. O king, whether we live or die, we will not bow down. You'll recall then they're thrown into the furnace and God miraculously rescues them. Read two chapters later and you arrive at the story of Daniel, who is told you cannot pray to your God any longer. You'll remember they throw Daniel into the lion's den where God miraculously protects him as well. That is just a prominent example of what the whole of the scriptures teach. If you stand in opposition to the world will push back and attack you. I was amazed this week. My undergraduate college, Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina, saw something in the Greenville News. Saw it on the Greenville News Facebook page. Some of you may have seen this as well. And they had a lead article. This is, of course, a very serious thing on any college campus. That two cases last week of viral meningitis were reported on the Bob Jones campus. Well, it's summer school, so there's very, very few students on the campus. Now you have summer camps like all colleges do, kids coming in and out. So not a whole lot of information about who it was. Just a pretty brief article in the Greenville News. And they posted it to their own Facebook page. If you're not familiar with that kind of social media, what people can do then is they can make comments on it, right? So people can read and then they can comment. If, not now, please, you're so interested, go take a look at the Greenville News and that article on their Facebook page and read the comments. And the absolute hatred that has nothing to do with viral meningitis, but the absolute hatred primarily around two topics. You want to guess which two? Look what Ephesians or 1 John 2 says. In verse 16, we are told that all that is in the world is not of the Father. Do you see that? So maybe you've got some punctuation that separates out the description of all that is in the world. We're not going to take time to delve into that this morning. It's simply called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's like a parenthetical statement. It describes from you the phrase, all that is in the world. The whole real subject is this. All that is in the world, here's the predicate, is not of the Father. All that is in the world system is not of the Father. That's not hyperbole. That's not an exaggeration. The Apostle John makes a loud and clear warning. And so he tells us, don't be seduced by the world's attractiveness. If you find yourself giving into that, in fact, you're going to suffer loss. Verse 17. Verse 17, he also tells us this: don't be tricked by the superficial nature of the world. It won't deliver to you what it promises and what it offers. Understand what the New Testament teaches. All that is in the world system is in opposition to God. Maybe you say, wow, you sound like a lot of fun this morning. Maybe you're thinking, wow, just like a preacher, kill the party. And my answer is, yeah, maybe so, if the party is based on a lie. So how did the world become like this? I think it's important that we consider that. We talked just a moment ago of how the world was created in chapter 1. It was created in goodness. I can't wait to see what God does when he recreates it and we get to experience what it's really like. God created it. He defines it all as good in chapter 1. In chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, God is delivering it to man. He actually hands to man the whole world, not just the Garden of Eden, but the entire thing. Man owns it all. One man and his wife, they own the whole world. It's all for them. And he's given it to them. God has, for their faithful care of it, they will be God's representative here on earth. Whatever they do, they are to image God here in his creation as they are fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. Of course, chapter 3 comes. In chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin, the fall happens, the curse is the result. And now what do we see from chapter 3 of Genesis all the way to the end of the book of the Revelation and now presently experiencing in our modern world? What is that reality? The reality now is the world in which we live is shaped not by God's character, but the world in which we live is now shaped by humanity's rebellion against God. So then you turn to chapter 4. Chapter 3 is the fall and the curse. Chapter 4, you find an astonishing story. It really is mind-boggling. Two brothers, the only two around, the only two of their generation. And one of them, Cain, kills the other. And what we see in chapter 4 of Genesis is what becomes the reality all the way up through 2019. Man begins to destroy what God in his goodness created. So then, chapter 5 is a genealogy, and then you get to chapter 6 and 7. And in chapter 6, God introduces to us a man named Noah, whom he instructs to build an ark, and then we are told the reason for this. Because the stench of man's sin has risen to heaven, and God will not put up with it anymore, because the whole of humanity is worldly. It is in opposition to God. And so in chapter 7, God destroys everything with the exception of Noah and his family and the occupants of the animal kingdom that are aboard the ark. Of course, God in his mercy, now through Noah, begins to repopulate the planet. But the planet is now incredibly different. The whole environment is totally changed. And now the world is no longer a place of enjoying God's creation completely as he made it. Now the world is the place of rebellion. And now the world is a place that exists in opposition to God. And really, is that such an outlandish statement? I mean, think about it. Everywhere you look worldwide, what you see is worldliness, right? Everywhere you look, what you see is opposition to God. So if you go to India and see it's 1.2 billion people, you will see about 1 billion of them, give or take, who are worldly in their false religion of Hinduism. If you go to the Middle East and some parts of the Far East, you will find another 1 billion people who are in opposition to God as they follow the tenets of Islam. They are worldly. Here in the United States, you will find some hundreds of millions who identify themselves as the nuns. We have no interest in God, we have no interest in religion, and they are worldly. God created them to enjoy Him forever, and they say, no, we don't want that. We want this. They are in opposition to God. Everywhere you look in the world, what you see is worldliness. Not only does it include false religion, it includes crime of every kind. I don't know why, but it seems that I'm much more sensitive in the last year or so to the hatred that I see conveyed from one human being to another, either intentionally or at random. Immorality across the world is rampant. Godless lifestyles the same. Materialism is in the heart of man. And man's response to everything about God is not to elevate God, but instead to elevate man. In fact, today, here in our own Twin Cities, one of the largest gatherings worldwide of what is called the Pride Celebration will take place in our cities. It's estimated about 400,000 will line the streets or be in Loring Park by the end of the day today as those who embrace what is called LGBTQ pride gather together. It is worldly because it stands in opposition to God. But it's not even a shameful opposition. It's in its very name, pride. And yet God says that He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there are seven things the Lord hates, among them a proud look. Everywhere we look in the world, what we see is opposition to God. It's called worldliness. Do you ever, on a day-to-day basis, do you ever feel like there is a conspiracy working against you? Like you just can't do right? You can't make the right decision. Everything you seem to do turns out wrong. When it turns out wrong, then you struggle with your response in the flesh. Do you ever feel like there's a whole conspiracy working against you? Do you ever feel like that? There is. We read about it in 1 John 5:19. When the apostle writes that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. To love the world is to be in opposition to God. To be in opposition to God is worldliness. Worldliness is damaging and threatening to the soul of the believer. Somebody says, well, you know, I'm just not convinced. Just not convinced that what you're saying is true. And in my ears, it just sounds like more Baptist fundamentalist preacher talk. That's what I'm hearing. Don't drink, don't dance, don't smoke, don't go with girls who do, however the phrase goes. That's what I'm hearing. I'm really not convinced. Can I take you back to the Garden of Eden? Think back to what God created when he created the paradise that was Eden. He created two people that were very much like you, but were fundamentally different than every one of us. What was fundamentally different about Adam and Eve is Adam and Eve actually were able to live without sinning. You can't do that. Neither can I. Instead, what's true of us that wasn't true of Adam and Eve, we are slaves to sin. Sin has chains around us. In fact, the very makeup of what we are, the Bible calls it our nature. The Bible says we have this old man, this old person, this former person just dwelling in us. And there's not a thing we can do to stop it. Adam and Eve weren't like that. Adam and Eve could live a period of time and they didn't have to sin. Could you imagine that? That's not us, though. The Bible tells us we, in fact, are dead in our trespasses and sin. It's the only thing that's actually true about us. And it is why we desperately need the gospel. Because the gospel brings new life, and the gospel begins to restore in us what Adam and Eve knew. And so now you're able to look at temptation and say, no, there's no temptation that has overtaken me, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not allow me to be tempted above that I am able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape so that I can bear it. What was nature for Adam and Eve was lost in the fall, but is now being recovered because of the gospel. You were given new life in Jesus Christ. You inherited from the first Adam this sin nature. And now the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is giving to you his nature. So think about it. We started that little side note when I asked you just to think about the idea of you're not convinced that the world is all that bad and that opposition to God isn't all that serious. And that you're really not that susceptible to worldliness in your own life. I'm bringing you back to the garden. So here's Adam and Eve. First thing about them, the only two people ever created, ever born, who were able to live without sinning. Here's the second thing you ought to consider about that paradise. The Garden of Eden was a place that was able to be visited by the deceiver. And he came, and he did his work, and we now experience the result. When you put those two ideas together, what makes you think that worldliness, that opposing God, is not a genuine threat to you? What makes you think that you're beyond that? Here's the lie. The lie is the world is not that bad. What's the truth? The truth is the world is broken, and the truth poses a real threat to your present and your eternal future. Let me finish up quickly then this way. Let me talk with you just for a couple of moments about how you should relate to the world. I've talked to you about how not to relate to the world. Do not love it. How should you embrace it? Here's the first idea. Live in it, but do not belong to it. This is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Live in the world because this is the only place we can live. Live in it, but do not belong to it. Do not be deceived by its destruction and transitory nature. Ask God then to do this for you. ask God to give you clear eyes and clarity of mind regarding the world. I think that's the beginning point. Because there is deception and a deceiver, what we need is truth and clarity. We are limited in our capacity to understand and recognize truth. So we need to ask God to give us clear eyes and clarity of mind regarding the world. Help me to see the world like you see it, God. And then this, ask God to aid you in rejecting worldliness. Once you recognize what worldliness is, ask him for his aid to reject it. Because it's going to look appealing, as John writes in chapter 2, but it isn't. Third idea then. Ask God to help you break your love for the world and replace it with a deep love for him. Ask him to break this in you. Separate you from it. Brothers and sisters, have you considered the question, in what way do I love the world? Have you considered that question? Or are you in the whole big part of what the sermon was? That worldliness is not a thing for you. It's just not a thing. Let me give you a second way to respond to the world, and that is this: be salt and light in the world. This is, of course, Matthew 5. When Jesus says, be salt and light in this particular place, have an impact on the world that's related to Christ's likeness. That's the idea of salt and light. Impact the world. Don't hide your testimony for Christ under a light. Don't have any impact like salt that just gets discarded in the garbage. Because you are a Christian, relate to the world in such a way that the impact of your Christianity is clear and evident. A third way to relate to the world, make disciples from the world. This is Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations. So we don't withdraw from the world, which is where we live. And from that world, we make disciples, bringing those who were worldly in opposition to God into a right relationship with God. And then this last one. Never, ever seek, crave, pursue the attention of the world. Listen to what James writes. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Since that is true, do not ever seek the attention of the world. If I could just be approved by them, that would make me never do that. You trade one for the other, and what you lose is your connection and your relationship with God. Never seek the attention of the world. But we need to bring things to a close here this morning. I hope that our time exposing the lies we believe has been a help to you. And I hope this morning, as you consider the lies that we believe about the world, that you will see them for what they are, that you will reject them, and that you will run to the arms of Jesus, who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. Would you pray together with me, please?